Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12? Matthew chapter 12. And we'll read from verses 38 to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 to the end of the chapter. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, that's Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." And he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And then it comes and it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray. Father, we want to come before you now and ask you that you would please help us in our tremendous weakness to hear your word. And Lord, as we hear even stories of different Christians falling away, tempted into worldliness, even this week, a prominent preacher falling away, we're reminded, Lord, that your word, it doesn't profit us until we apply it. Lord, please help us to hear and to believe and to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an interesting little line in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 19. It's an interesting little line. There's this verse in the midst of a lot of church division and strife and disunity. And in the midst of all this strife and disunity, the Apostle Paul says, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. He basically says, division is a fact of life. But in the midst of the division, it exposes who's real and who's fake, who's genuine and who's hypocritical. The Christian Standard Bible translates the same verse very similarly. There must be factions among you so that those who are approved may be recognized. In the midst of divisions, the faithful show up and they stand out. Now, nobody likes divisions. Nobody likes factions. Nobody likes disunity. We already heard a prayer this morning about our current political state in America, which, hey, there's something we can all agree on. It's divided. We don't want to see our country ripped in half. We certainly don't want to see our families torn in half. And no one wants to see the Church of Jesus Christ ripped in half. But when the church experiences division, Some will stand for the truth, and others will shake hands with the devil. Some will be faithful, others will hold hands and flirt with the world. Some will leave the church, others will stay. And those who stay to walk in the truth will be seen by God and man as genuine, as approved. Now, not every division marks the line between the kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of God. Not every dividing line marks the line between the saved and the unsaved. When the apostle Paul and the apostle Barnabas could no longer get along in their ministry together and decided they had to part ways, one of them wasn't going down the road to hell while the other went to heaven. So I want to be clear that even though dividing lines often expose the faithful, not every dividing line is the line between those who are saved and those who are unsaved. You want to be careful of that because you don't want to go through life where every time there's any division with you, you're the one on the way to heaven and everyone, you see where that goes. Not every kingdom is a division. Not every division is a kingdom division, but some are. Many times the dividing lines, different opinions about Jesus Christ, do reflect who's approved, who's genuine, who's real, who's actually saved. One of the truths the Bible is driving home over and over and over again is that there are two humanities on planet Earth. There's two groups of people. We tend to view the world as thousands of different little groups of people. The Bible simplifies and sees all people as divided into two: God's people and those who are not God's people, believers and unbelievers, children of God and children of the devil. And that division runs from the very start of the Bible. You aren't six chapters into the Bible before you've got Cain bringing one grain offering without faith and Abel bringing a sacrifice of blood with faith. And Cain, we're told, is accepted and regarded, and Abel is accepted, Cain is rejected. Two humanities, things divided into two. When Israel is being delivered from the promised land, they're in slavery, and God begins to bring these plagues on the Egyptians. God, with the plagues, began to say to the world, not all people are in the same boat. And in one of the plagues, we read, all the livestock of the Egyptians died, but none of the livestock of the people of Israel died. See the division. There's God's people, Israel. There's the Egyptians who don't know God. Well, since this is the way the God of the Bible operates, we shouldn't be surprised when we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and notice that Jesus becomes a fork in the road for a lot of people. Jesus tends to divide people. Jesus promises that his followers will not get peace in this world, but there'll be bring a sword and there will be division, because what Jesus does is he makes, and this, he's the only person it's okay for him to do this, he makes the whole world revolve around him, which is utterly acceptable because the whole world revolves around him. He's the one who made all things, upholds all things, deserves all worship. All things are to him and through him or for him. When you and I make ourselves the center of everything, we are doing something fundamentally evil and unnatural. When Jesus makes himself the center of everything, he is lining right up with the very fabric of the universe. In fact, deeper than the fabric of the universe, the uncreated existence of God is all about God. And so when Jesus moves through life, we shouldn't be surprised that he becomes a fork in the road, that he divides people. And what we've been seeing as we've been going through Matthew chapter 12 is we've been seeing Jesus in conflict with the Pharisees. Jesus' healing, Jesus' love, Jesus' teaching just thrills the hearts of believers, but it angers and antagonizes and stirs up all kinds of murderous desires in the Pharisees. And in the three stories in front of us this morning, we get two stories that show us the generation or the people opposed to Jesus. And in the last story, we get the characteristic of those who love Jesus and know Jesus. So in these three stories, we learn the character of the different humanities. We learn the characteristics of those who don't know God and of those who do. Now, you shouldn't spend your whole Christian life saying, "Am I really a Christian?" But you should spend some of your Christian life saying, "Am I really a Christian?" There, from time to time, it's good to test ourselves to see if you're really in the faith. And passages like this one afford that opportunity. The character of my heart, of my life, which humanity does it line up with? Does it line up with the characteristics of the people of God, which we're going to see in the last story? Or does it line up with the characteristics of the people of this world, which we'll see in the first two stories? Notice that Jesus, in the first two stories, is speaking about groups of people and the characteristics of a particular generation. We read there at the start of our passage that the Pharisees are called an evil and adulterous generation, verse 39. And then at the end of the second story, we're going to look at this story, the strange story about one demon going out and seven coming in. We find out that this isn't just some story of a botched exorcism, but it's actually describing the characteristics of a generation. So it will be, verse 45, with this evil generation. And then in the final story, what do we get? We get the characteristics of the family of God. Verse 49, here are my mother and brothers. Verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. In this first story, what we get is the characteristics of this generation that's against God. And it's characteristic of the generations today that are against God. And the thing you notice most about these people, and here's the characteristic of many people who don't know God, is that they cheat on God while acting spiritual. They cheat on God while acting spiritual. They commit spiritual adultery against Jesus while acting like they want good from Jesus. They are the kind of people who would wear a white wedding dress to a rendezvous where they hook up with a lover who's not their fiancé and then run down the aisle to marry their beloved spouse. They're after God, and they're running away from God at the same time. I mean, you and I would probably be encouraged if someone walked up to us and said, "Show us a sign and I'll believe in God." This is an evangelistic softball. These people want a sign. They believe in miraculous powers. But Jesus is not fooled by the Pharisees even for a second. Look at what's going on here. The Pharisees come up to him and they say that they want him to show them a sign. Now, this is the richest request on earth, because if you've been awake for half of the sermons in the last few months, you know that Jesus is doing signs left, right, and center. The dead are raised, the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the mute are speaking, the paralyzed are walking. Everywhere you turn around in Matthew 9 and 10 and 11, healings are happening. And so for a group of leaders who've already called him Satan, or at least a tool of Satan, to come up and say, "Now we'd like a healing," is really a statement not of belief, but of unbelief. It's not a request for a healing flowing out of faith. It's a cynical request. It's actually a request that says, "We'll be the judge of that, Jesus. Why don't you do your little dog and pony show in front of us, and we'll decide if you're the real deal." It's not a request that puts themselves under Jesus saying, do as you will. Let us see what good you do. It's one that puts them over Jesus, and they will be judge and jury over whether or not he can perform up to their standards. And so Jesus is not being harsh when he immediately responds to this request by calling them evil and adulterous. That's why I use the language of cheating. They're being evil and adulterous. They say they want something good, a healing. They want it for all the wrong reasons, and they're evil. They say they want to draw near to God. Show us a healing. Actually, they're cheating on God because who they're devoted to is their own reason, their own authority, their own autonomy. They are devoted to themselves. And far from showing their spirituality, their request actually shows that the Jews are harder than the pagans who sought God in the Old Testament. Notice the illustrations Jesus uses. I love this. I mean, I don't mean to be hard on the guy, but if you want to talk about unstable characters in the Old Testament, does Jonah make your list? I mean, he's probably in counseling if he lived today, right? I mean, he is a conflicted fellow, to say the least. Right? But when Jonah preached to the pagans, which you read the Old Testament, that barely ever happens. The prophets stay in Israel and Judah for the most part. The most conflicted, unstable of them all manages to get a few words out in the city of Nineveh, and Nineveh turns to God en masse. And these Pharisees will not respond to someone who is much, much greater than Jonah. Speaking of interesting characters in the Old Testament, Solomon. Every kid who ever hears their dad talk about how wise Solomon is starts reading the Bible for themselves and going, tell me about wisdom again, because I'm seeing some things that look good and I'm seeing some things that look bad. I mean, he wrote the book on wisdom, not sure he read the book on wisdom. But when the Queen of Sheba, a woman who would have needed wisdom to rule her land, hears about Solomon, she leaves her home country. She doesn't head down a modern highway system. She travels across the ancient Near East so she can let Solomon's words drip onto her ears and she can get some wisdom. She, this pagan, goes to get wisdom from God's man. And the Pharisees can have umpteen miracles done in front of their face. They can have the Sermon on the Mount preached in their midst, and they will not believe, even though someone greater than Solomon is here. They're evil. They're adulterous. And what's amazing is that even though they won't receive a sign from Jesus, all these signs, he says, I will give you one more sign. I will give you one. Even though they've spurned all the signs he's done, he says, I'll give you one. I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, he says, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Now, there's two ways the Old Testament does prophecy. There's two ways the Old Testament does prophecy. That's not true. There's two primary ways the Old Testament does prophecy. There's a lot of different ways the Old Testament does prophecy. But two primary ways the Old Testament does prophecy. One is direct promise. There'll be a child born in Bethlehem. Just a promise. Child born in Bethlehem. Jesus shows up. He's a child born in Bethlehem. Promise, fulfillment. That's probably the primary way we think about prophecy. But there's another very important way the Old Testament does prophecy, and that's pattern. Pattern. The Old Testament does prophecy with promises, but also does prophecy with patterns. The people of Israel are in slavery. God comes and delivers them out of their slavery. And then in Romans chapter 6 in the New Testament, Paul tells us, you were slave to sin, and God has now freed you and made you slaves to righteousness. See that? Patterns, right? Noah is saved by an ark. Well, this is now a picture of baptism, says Peter, which saves you. So we don't just get promises, we get patterns. Well, this is one of the best ones. The pattern going on here is that just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish and basically dead, and then came back to the land of the living after 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will die and be raised. Now, I love this. I love this for so many reasons. I love it because even the most evil and adulterous are being told they'll be given one more sign. It's one more mark of grace. Even though they are spurning him, even though they're rejecting him, he says, you're going to get a sign. Here it is. I will die and be raised, and that will show above all else that I am from God, that I should be believed. You know what one of the marks of a believer is? The mark of a believer. They believe that sign. It's the most precious sign to them of all of them. I believe God does miracles today. I believe he does signs today. But none of the miracles he does today, none of the signs he does today even come close to comparing to the centrality and the importance of that sign. Jesus Christ died, was buried. The stone was placed in front of the tomb, and he was too dead to move it away. And then he rose again. And it shows that God is at work in Jesus, both to die for our sins and to be raised from the dead as an absolute triumph over sin and death. You know, that is the sign that's supposed to guide all of your life. That's the sign that you are supposed to be focused on throughout your life. That's the sign that we read about when we get to Galatians 2:20. Where the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ who lives, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Those who don't know God cheat on God, even when they look like they're trying to get close to God. Those who know God believe in the sign of Jonah. They believe in his death and his resurrection. Secondly, we want to notice that those who do not know God get worse even when they get better. Those who do not know God get worse even when they get better. They might improve, but it only leads them on a downward path. Or to use the exact image of this story, they might get rid of one demon and wound up driven by seven. As we dive into this little story, let's remember the context and keep it in our mind. Jesus is in a conflict with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are self-improvement specialists. In the last story, he called them an evil and adulterous generation, and here he's speaking about a reality that is true of this evil generation. Jesus is speaking to the same people, the Pharisees, and he says that they are like someone who lose one demon, or get rid of one demon, get things cleaned up, and wind up governed by seven. Let's just walk through this a little bit. Jesus speaks of an unclean spirit, no doubt a demon, who's gone out of a person. And notice, if you will, that evil people can have demons and get rid of them all without being converted. Do you see that there? There's a demon in this person. The demon leaves. This is not evidence of conversion. Often people are delivered from demons when they're converted, but there can also be deliverance from demons that has no relationship to conversion. Notice that demons, when they're not in a person, are restless. What an interesting thing. Do you see that there in the text? He wanders around through waterless places restless. Demons prefer to be in a man or in an animal. We see in the scriptures. And while they are outside of people, they are restless and often in desolate places. And then this demon decides to go home, and when he does, he finds not Christ at the center of his old home. He just finds things empty and swept and put in order. And that's what the Pharisees offered to people. You could clean yourself up, empty out the sin and filth, sweep it up, and line things up with their version of the law. I'll be honest with you, I can't read this passage and not think of men like Jocko Willink and Jordan Peterson. We have a day in our life where there's many lazy men, many apathetic men, many men sick of being beta males. And then someone comes along and says, you should make your bed. You should discipline your life. You should live with purpose. Why? Because there is ultimate purpose? Not sure. Thinking about it, sometimes I cry about how unsure I am, but not sure. Clean yourself up. And guys get jobs. They get driven. They get direction. None of it is to be confused with salvation at all. Now, is a hardworking man better than a lazy man? In some measure. But those who get better from self-effort will often wind up worse in due time. Notice that not all demons are equally evil. Did you see that? It says that the demon comes back with seven others more evil than himself. And so the path of self-reformation and self-effort can clean things up and put them in order for a time, but in the end, it will result in greater evil in the person who got things together for a season. I'll say pastorally, I have seen time and time again, people who claim to be believers right after a season of real revival or real resolve wind up in the worst shape of their life within a matter of moments. It's this dynamic. It's this dynamic going on. You clean things up, but it's not a cleaning up with Christ at the center. In the words of Eric Alexander, he's actually quoting Henry Scougal, it's not because they had the life of God in the soul of man. It's just that they got things tidied up, pushed away a little demonic oppression, wound up susceptible to seven others more evil than themselves. I'd like some of you to really think about this. And the kind of warning I'm about to give, I try to be very careful with these kind of warnings, because the kind of warning I'm about to give, what usually happens is the sweetest, most sincere saints with the most tender consciences are the ones who wind up troubled by the kind of warning I'm talking about. So if you're that tender, sweet, weak saint, just tune me out for like 2 or 3 minutes. I'll be right back. But what I'm about to say, I think there's many in this church who need to hear. And there are many here that we're trying to care for pastorally who, honestly, your lives are very evil when you're not looking good on Sunday morning. The way you treat your wife is very evil. The way you treat others is very evil. And I can only assume that the pattern of your life was, I did get things cleaned up, things kind of got reformed for a while. I think that was my conversion. But what's rushed in since can only be described as very evil. And I want to just make sure that all of us know the true grace of God. And it's not what comes after you clean things up a little bit. That will actually, you can only sustain that so long. You'll wind up flooding your life with debauchery and immorality. What we need to see very clearly, if that's you, you're like, yeah, there was a time of reformation, but if I'm really honest about what's happening, it's a mess in my house. Full of greater evil than was even there before the Reformation. If that's tweaking anything in you, let me say this to you. You need to confess concrete sins. Name them. Say them. No excuses. No softening words. What are the sins, not that you struggle with, but you're committing, that you're doing? What are those sins you're doing? Anger, adultery, lust, bitterness, slander, gossip. What is it? And then go one step forward, further. Not only do we need to look at the sins carefully, but then you need to go one step further and realize this is all happening because I am a sinner. I'm not someone who's generally good and I keep messing up, but to the very core of my being, there is no good whatsoever. And then to see that without one speck of change, without one resolve for good, Christ died for sinners like you and I. He shed his blood on the tree for those who hated him. He shed his blood on the tree for those who rejected him. He shed his blood on the tree for those who pretended to be getting cleaned up for him. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was not murdered for our attempts at righteousness. He was executed for our rebellions, for our sins, for our being sinners. Right then and there, at our worst, he is hanging on the cross for our salvation. And when we see the fullness of our sins and our sin and the Savior, it starts to melt you in a way that makes the home remolded, but not just a personal effort, not just a self-cleanup effort, not just a little Phariseeism that tidies things up. You wind up with a broken and a contrite spirit. You wind up poor in spirit. And the change might not even be as immediate, but it will be real and lasting and transformative. Jesus makes a wedge between people. He's a dividing line. He exposes those who just want his miracles so they can stand over him in judgment. And then in grace says, but here's the sign I'll still give you. I will die and rise again. He exposes those who shape things up and polish their souls like we polish shoes to make ourselves shiny on the outside, even though we're stinky on the inside. He exposes that and says, there's something else. There's a real transformation. Where you believe in me, you believe in the sign I give, and I actually begin to transform you from the inside out. And the transformation he brings makes you family. The transformation he brings makes you family. Look at the last story. While he was still speaking, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. This is so family. Man, if you want to talk about like proofs for the authenticity of the Gospels, here it is. You can see your mom doing this. Like, moms and dads, that's my boy. I know he's in the middle of a sermon. I am his mother. And Jesus had no lack of familial affection for his mom, or his brothers. No lack of familial affection. As I've pointed out to you many times, he's thinking about where his mom will stay the night he's crucified. He has no lack of familial affection. But at the core of his being, he does seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. At the core of his being, he is who he calls us to be, one who hates mother, brother, sister, father, compared to his allegiance to God. He knows that when he's preaching a sermon and speaking God's word, it's not time to break off because mom wants to talk. He's devoted to his father's business. He's been like that at least since he was 12. I think we know he was like that his whole existence. And so he says, he actually uses this interruption as an opportunity. And he points to his disciples, his mathetes, his learners, his pupils. His disciples who are following him. And boy, talk about comfort. He turns to these imperfect, people and he says, these imperfect men and women, and he says, here are my mother and my brothers. This is my family. Can you imagine the feeling? You're one of the women who's been, we know from Luke 8 that there were women who gave their personal proceeds to fund Jesus' ministry. You're one of those women. Or you're Peter. And Mary is outside. She's a wonderful woman and all, but this was not a great moment. Hey, I know he's speaking, but me and the boys want to talk to him. And Jesus turns to these women, these unknown men and women. We don't know their exact names right now. And just said, well, I can't talk to you right now, but these people right here, this is my ultimate family. This is who I'm ultimately aligned with. This is closer than blood to me. These are my family. And so what's the family trait? What's the family trait? You know family traits, right? You know, sometimes you're walking through the hallways of Emmanuel and you see a certain set of eyes and you're like, I know whose kid that is. You know, you see a nose and you're like, yeah, I've seen that nose before in a larger version. And you know, that's so-and-so's. The beholder of that, the owner of that nose will remain nameless for the sake of this illustration. But there's family resemblance, isn't there? We can see family resemblance. We know, I know whose people you are. I know who you belong to. And Jesus says the family trait is not skin color. It's not genetic traits, dominant or recessive. It's obedience to the Father. His people do the will of the Father. The Father says, believe the sign of Jonah. My son died for sinners and rose again to conquer death. And they do. They believe that. Jews demand signs, says Paul in 1 Corinthians, but we preach Christ crucified with the power of God for salvation. And believers are like, I'd love a sign. Signs are great. Lord, we want to seek earnestly the spiritual gifts, but if you don't give them, I've got the sign. I've got Jesus Christ having died and risen again for sinners. They don't just believe this, they're transformed by it. They actually walk in obedience to him as they look at the cross. The Bible describes the Christian as a slave of righteousness who's become obedient from the heart. The Bible says, by this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The evil generation, they want God to prove himself. They think it's okay just to clean yourself up. The people who are God's true people have the family mark of obedience. And this is the command we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. 1 John 4:21. One more verse. By this it is evident who are the children of God. Remember, there must be divisions among you. It makes certain things evident. Makes certain things obvious. By this it is evident who the children of God are and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. If you ask the Apostle John, how do we know we've passed from death to life? He might say, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. So let me encourage you. Obey the commands of Jesus Christ. His first command is that you confess your sins and believe that he'll forgive you for your disobedience. If we say we're not sinners, we deceive ourselves. You don't have to come with any kind of sinless perfection. That's not what we're talking about here. But there does need to be a sense in which we confess our sins and we receive his forgiveness and his cleansing from all unrighteousness. And then, when we know him, we begin to be on a path to obey him. Beloved, this is a pretty big church. Can't know everybody. But what a difference it makes if we all come in going, I'm going to try to get to know as many people as I can, or the people I do know as well as I can, because I want to love them the way our sister described being loved in the sharing time. I'm going to help them when they're wandering from obedience to pursue obedience so that they're not taken away into the ways of this world, but they stick with the paths of those who are truly saved. Let's pray. Father, we trust you can take your word, weekly spoken, weekly heard, and you can make sure it accomplishes all that you have for it to do. Lord, we pray that you would make us those who align ourselves with you, who obey you, who love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.